I'd like to begin with a poem by a favorite poet, Brian Doyle, who passed a few years ago, a Catholic writer, known for his long sentences. This is called "Once in a While We Should Say What Is." I was pawing through a shelf of books the other day when out fell a note from my late brother in his tiny, adamant, wry, inarguable, crisp, half-cursive, half-not handwriting. And just for an instant, I saw and heard him at his desk, in his study, his mustache bristling, black coffee half-cold, the burl of his body wrapped in the arms of the chair that held him for 30 years, a chair as big as a horse and twice as heavy. I heard him, I tell you, I did, and I saw him, half-shadowed, scribbling notes, his philatelic pursuits, notes for his class next week, notes on a book he was going to do about Benedictine spirituality. Then I was only me, by the bookshelf again, but for a second I was in my brother's study, watching him. It was late, everybody was in bed, but not him, as usual. He was up late with coffee, he was wearing a sweater. The scritch of his pen, his shoulders like boulders, the dim procession of his books organized by genre and author. He died 3 years ago, but I saw him, absorbed, thoroughly attentive, scrawling notes. There's way more possible than we think possible. Possible turns out to be a verb. I don't know how else to explain things like this. They happen all the time to all of us, and we hesitate to gape about them publicly because the words sound like pap, miracle, and epiphany, and vision. You come off as nuts, a religious goober who talks to owls and addled saints. But you know, and I know that this happens. I guess we will always understandably be hesitant to chat about it, which is fine, as no one enjoys being labeled a goober. But once in a while, like here, we should admit that it's real, and it happens all the time, and it's scary and cool. That's all. Once in a while, we should gently say what is. I love how Brian Doyle and this poem brings the everyday and lifts the transcendent in that everyday, the eternal, everyday love, mourning, a memory that is brought into the present to become a living thing, not just a memory, but a relived reality. Each time we gather on Sunday as Christians, we do the same. We gently say what is when we bless and break the bread and believe Christ is not only remembered, but is present. So let's talk about being goobers. No one enjoys being labeled a goober, but once in a while, like here, we should admit that it's real. That it happens all the time, it's scary and cool, that's all. Once in a while, we should gently say what is. Epiphany is one of those religious goober words that he uses in the poem. Epiphany meaning manifestation or showing, illumination. Epiphany is a season of manifestation. And traditionally, the season shows the early life of Jesus to us. Of course, the birth and the Magi appearing, representing the wider world. The Magi, by the way, some surmise to be astrologers, Zoroastrians perhaps, from Persia, which is what country? Food for thought. And then Jesus' baptism, which we hold up today. My beloved, recalling our baptisms, our belovedness. And Jesus, we remember, was willing to be open to that baptism, to open himself, to receive, to seek grace. And the third traditional manifestation of the season is often the miracle at the wedding in Cana, where Jesus' mother really prods him into responding and acting as someone who cares and someone who can do something. So it's this ritual that binds the community together, a ritual of covenant and hope and future that is treasured, a celebration of that life. So Epiphany is about seeking and proclaiming what is good, even when we're reticent, like Jesus at the wedding, reticent to show our own calling to embody that same goodness, that same mercy, that same love, to proclaim it ourselves, that same grace. And the readings today are all about that grace and being consistent about the universal presence of God and of grace and of mercy and love. In short, we're called to be mystics of metanoia, mystics of change. A mystic is someone who is open to the holy reality of grace, to divine presence, like Doyle in that poem. The spirit of a deceased loved one is still real, and then speaking to it, speaking about it, allowing that to change us, to hold us in that love, to gently say what is. In the collect, we prayed to keep the covenant of that love and to boldly confess. We can be gentle and bold at the same time. What are we confessing to? Well, in the readings today, we're confessing to this delightful grace that leads to a deep joy that changes us. In Isaiah, we all have a calling, just as Isaiah had a calling. In that scripture that we heard read by Janaki, Isaiah is lifting up a prophecy, Christians would say, is about Jesus, the one who comes. My chosen in whom my soul alights, but it points to all of us as followers, all of us who claim that light and claim that love. We are all invited into this delightful grace and to bring justice to the nations, new things that have changed former things, in the words of the prophet, by surrendering to that grace. Denise Levertov, the poet whose Russian Hasidic father became an Anglican priest, she herself becoming a Christian at the age of 60, she taught at Stanford, wrote this poem called The Avowal. As swimmers dare to lie face to the sky and water bears them, as hawks rest upon air and air sustains them, so would I learn to attain free fall and float into Creator Spirit's deep embrace, knowing no effort earns that all-surrounding grace. To be seeking that all-surrounding grace is our first calling, to be open to it, to surrender to it. And our second calling is to be changed by that awareness, changed by that openness and that surrender, to be strengthened by it. Hence our baptismal vows, which we will say today together after the sermon, to renew our own vows as baptized people. The first one, practicing in holy community, participating in community, in sacrament and prayer. The second one, resisting evil and repenting when we can't or when we won't, turning back again and again and again, away from evil when we fall, returning back to grace and mercy and love, so surrendering once again to that all-surrounding grace. The third vow is proclaiming good news as hopeful people, even in the face of evil, in the face of challenge, to hold on to love as the most powerful force in the universe, and to proclaim the good, like John the Baptist did. And how do we do that? The fourth vow, we seek and serve Christ in all persons, loving neighbor as self. And five, we strive for justice and peace among all people and respect the dignity of every human being. we are changed in how we see others. Part of that is calling people of power to do the same. So today, during the creed and when we repeat our baptismal vows as a prayerful hope, we will asperge the congregation and remind you of your own baptism, remind you of the power of water and the symbol of water which the psalmist lifts up today, singing out goodness. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters, bringing new life, creating, renewing, changing. And that's why Peter in today's epistle talks about God's showing no partiality, because this grace abounds. This grace is part of everyone's life. So he says, preach and testify to this. Proclaim this goodness. Be a light. Open eyes. Bring out those imprisoned. Free people up to know this love. New things are declared, says Isaiah. So the readings are brimming with hope and brimming with the possibility of new life. That grace is about new beginnings. Mercy renews. Sins are forgiven. Love, again, is the most powerful force in the universe. And we carry this into our lives each and every moment. And we have an effect. I want to share with you a little earthy story that shows this in the simplest way, with the simplest things, from Victoria Lawson. She writes, my niece and I were out at a family function when she started to wiggle and get all squirmy. She looked up at me and said, Titi, I really gotta go. So I gathered our things to find the nearest restroom when suddenly she was still, as quiet as a mouse. Her countenance fell as her eyes wandered the concrete floor. Before I could ask what's wrong, she slowly lifted her eyes and said that she wet her pants. I discreetly gathered our things and went home to get her cleaned up. As we pulled into the driveway, I went to the back seat to unbuckle her, and her head was dropped in shame. She didn't say a word. I smiled. I reached in. I tickled her. And as I watched her light up in laughter, I knew that she wasn't expecting love in a moment of shame, in a moment of guilt. And I learned something about the love of God that day. I learned of the effects of grace and saw a glimpse of God's heart for us. If I can be honest, looking back at my life, I have found more grace than I probably should have expected. Shame is an instinctive, real, human, natural thing. But so is love. So is unconditional love. So is forgiveness and mercy. Each one of us yearns for this unconditional love to be manifest, to be real in our lives. And it becomes real when we realize its presence, when we surrender to the surrounding grace, and when we embody it in how we interact and love others. In 1662, the Book of Common Prayer and its baptism service had the priest say these words following a baptism. Seeing now, dearly beloved, that this child is regenerate and grafted into the body of Christ's church, let us give thanks unto Almighty God for these benefits and with one accord make our prayers unto him that this child may lead the rest of their life according to this beginning. A beginning about unconditional love, mercy, compassion. So this Epiphany season and this new year is about new beginnings. It's about a new hope for each and every one of us. It's about beginning again. It's about regeneration. these efforts to be changed by grace and seek to change ourselves and others in the name of God's love. So I want to end with a little story that combines receptiveness to action, to embodying ethereal, real grace. It's from Bruce Silverman, and it's called At the Flea Market. Last week at the flea market, I spied Mahatma Gandhi, Rabbi Abraham Heschel, and the Reverend Martin Luther King perusing a small two-pan balancing scale. One pan was marked good, the other evil. A discussion then ensued. Said Heschel, "This scale is flawed. The opposite of good is not evil, it's indifference." Gandhi replied, "Yes, I agree, for good and evil often are found together." Then Dr. King spoke and said, "I find this scale to be befuddling because there's some good in the worst of us and some evil in the best of us." With that, they simply walked off. I timidly stepped forward and bought the scale. I took it home and measured the weights sitting in the two pans marked good and evil. And here is what I found. When compared, good and evil seem to be about equal in measure. But clearly, at times like this, it's necessary to put a finger on the scale. In the name of Christ, amen.